We are continuing in Galatians 3. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the power that there is in your word. Thank you that you can hone in on exact areas of our lives that need your touch and need your work. And so this morning, as we look at your word, we pray that you would make it come alive for us and that you would apply it to us individually, and that each of us would know that you have spoken and that we would leave with a desire to obey. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. When I was 17, I thought that perhaps God was leading me into mission aviation, and I should probably say that differently. When I was 17, I was desperately hoping that God would lead me into missionary aviation, because I loved airplanes and everything about them. And so I had the privilege of taking flying lessons, and one of the things I learned graphically, not because I did something, but because it was hammered into my head, was the minute you get into something like that, and you push that throttle, and you get up in the air, all kinds of bad things can happen. I mean, you name it, it can happen. And it is not always a good thing. So I was kind of always being hammered with the careful, be careful. There's things that you do, things that you don't do. So anyway, one time we're flying, my instructor and I came around, I landed, and he said, okay, pull over here. He said, I'm going to get out. You go ahead and take it around. And so I was excited and thought, oh, this is awesome. And so I went all the way back to the end of the runway, and I went through my checklist. And as I was sitting there, I thought, wow, this is a reward. This is awesome. I've done the hard work. I've done the training, and now I get to fly. And the minute I thought that, I also thought, and this is an incredible responsibility. It's just me in this airplane. I got to bring it back in one piece. You know, that's my job, and there's nobody here to help. So I didn't think too much further about that. At that point, I thought, let's just go. So I got in, pushed the throttle, came around, came back, landed just fine. And over the next few months, had the privilege of doing some flying by myself. And every time I remembered, this is a reward for the hard work, but along with that reward comes incredible responsibility. And, you know, it's one of the things that as believers, I think we see in this passage, and that is that as a believer, there's an incredible reward when we come to Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and nobody can take that away, and that is a gift, and that gives us eternal life, and it's amazing. What an incredible reward. But along with the reward comes the responsibility of living in a way that honors the one who died for us. And I think we see that as we get into this passage this morning. Now, last week we looked at a part of chapter 3, and one of the verses that we dealt with was 22, where the question was that Paul was answering was, is the law opposed to the promises of God? Is the law in opposition? And Paul said, absolutely not. No way. The law comes alongside of, and the law is complementary, always pointing us to the fact that we need the grace of God. That's what the law does. Matter of fact, Warren Wiersbe says it really well in this quote. The law is like a mirror that helps us see our dirty faces, but you do not wash your face with the mirror. It's the grace that provides the cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that law is always showing us, this is what's going on with you. This is where you're not making it. This is the mistakes. These are the sins. These are the things that are going on with you. And there's nothing we can do about it with just the law. It's the grace of Jesus Christ coming and dying and us accepting that offering, that sacrifice that he made for us. So as Paul continues to go through all of the different arguments, he wants to really encourage the Galatian people to say, remember, 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 it's salvation salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. That's what I want you to know. And he gives all of the arguments, and we're going to continue with some of those arguments this morning in verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So before this faith came, in this section, verse 23, he's almost saying, okay, the law is like a jailer. That's kind of where he's headed here. So before faith came, in other words, before the coming of Christ, before Christ came and showed the one and only path to God was through him, until he came that, we were locked up, held prisoner by the law itself. Now, what he meant by that was that the law on one level was was like a jailer saying, I'm holding you because you have committed sin, and all sin, the wages of that is death. So on one level, that's what the law does. Okay? You're being held. You're going to be condemned because of your own actions. On another level, the law was kind of holding on to us and keeping us so that when Christ came, we would be ready to receive that. We'd be ready to receive what he had to say. So it's kind of a double thing that is going on. The law is preparing them for the coming, and the law is also holding them because of the fact that they have sinned. And that's all of us. So the law as a jailer then is that whole idea. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith was revealed. And then verse 24, it goes from the law being a jailer to the law being a guardian. So the law was put in charge, and that's kind of an unfortunate translation. A better translation would be guardian. And the guardian was, it comes from the Greek word, pedagogy. And it really is not about education primarily, although education was part of it. It was about being someone who guarded over all aspects of the child's life. Now, you would come, if you were wealthy, you would hire a pedagogy, or they would be a slave, actually, most of the time, that would be assigned to the child at age 6 or 7. They would then be with that child every day of their lives until the day they became adults. They would take them to and from school. They would train them in morals. They would teach them manners and customs. Everything came from this slave. He was the guardian of this person. So they protected them, but also prepared them to be able to enter into culture and society and be productive. That's who they were. They oversaw every aspect of the child's life. Okay, that's what was going on. Now, the key thing here to remember is it was never supposed to be permanent. The guardian started at a certain age and ended at a certain age. So it was for a period of time that the guardian was there building into the life of that child. And the guardian many times was a harsh disciplinarian. Many times was able to do things that maybe the parents wouldn't even think of trying, but that was their job. They were supposed to raise that child to be able to enter society and do all the things. So the law was put in charge, or was made our guardian, to lead us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law, Paul says. That we might be justified by doing the law and doing all these things? No, that we might be justified by faith. So we're back to that same thing again. And in this case, you have the jailer saying, you know, you're being held until faith comes. And now the one that's in charge is in charge for a period of time. And then when Christ comes and dies, then he is done. He's done at that point. So the law brought imprisonment, discipline, if you will. But it was all pointing to one thing. Christ is coming, and justification by faith comes there as well. So you have the jailer, you have the guardian. Let's just go ahead and read the verses again. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the law leads us to Christ, or the law shows us we desperately need Christ. There's both thoughts seem to be there at the same time. Then he goes on to say in verse 25, now that faith has come, we no longer are under the supervision of the law. Same word, guardian. So we no longer need the guardianship, if you will, of the law. Now that faith has come, now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has lived and died and risen again, now that Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you can't come to the Father in any other way except by me. Now that Jesus has done all of that, we don't need the law for our salvation. We don't need that. Remember, that's the key point that's being made here. He's telling them, if the Jewish false teachers are telling you that you have to be circumcised and obey the law in order to be saved, they're dead wrong. The law was there for a purpose, and that was to get us ready to receive the grace that was coming through Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament and the law pointed to Christ. And that's the argument that Paul's making, again, in a slightly different way. So the sole purpose of the law was to be a guardian for that period of time when it was assigned, and then it was to point to Jesus Christ at that point. So that's the first section that he's kind of sharing some thoughts there. But let's move on to verse 26. And what we're going to do is deal with the sixth verse, seven verses, and then we're going to just spend the rest of the time in implications. What are the implications of this? So verse 26 says this: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people saying we all of us are sons of God. There are people out there who say, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. And there's a difference between being part of God's creation, being made in God's image, being one of God's creatures, and being one of his children. And that's what Paul says here. Look at what he says. You, the people in Galatia, the church that I planted, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't just say, you're all sons of God, that's the end of it. No, that's not the case. You're all sons of God because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So there's none of this universalism. There's none of this, everybody's a son of God. It never ceases to amaze me. You hear someone die, that someone dies, and everybody just assumes they go to heaven these days. Unless you're an axe murderer or a serial killer or something really horrendous, you're going to get there according to the culture. What does God's word say? No, not a chance. You are all God's sons through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a really good quote that emphasizes that. Any doctrine that teaches that God is the Father of all men redemptively is dead wrong. Okay, so if anybody out there saying, well, everybody's saved, everybody's going to get to heaven. No, that's not biblical. That's not in the Bible. It's not there. We don't have to argue about it. We don't have to be nasty about it. But that is the truth. And we stand on the truth. Gently, but we stand on it. So you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So he continues with this argument. He says, okay, now you're all sons because of your faith in Jesus Christ, for you were all baptized into Christ. And so he says, when you, by faith, accepted Jesus Christ, at that moment in time, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then you continued to clothe yourself with Christ, the whole idea of growing. So you've got the moment of salvation and the ongoing process of growing that he's talking about here. 1 Corinthians 12:13 deals with the whole idea of being baptized in the Spirit. For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink. So the baptism of or in the Holy Spirit joins the believer at the moment of salvation, puts him in Christ, and joins him to all the other believers as well. The reason we have unity and oneness, or should, is because we are each of us in Christ. And if we're all in the same Christ, and there's only one, then there should be that oneness together because of the fact that we are in Christ together. Now, some people have thought that maybe he's talking about water baptism. I just want to share this thought on that. Water baptism is the outward symbol of what is going on spiritually. So when a person accepts Christ as Savior, baptism is not a part of that, because that would be adding to their salvation something that God never added. Baptism was supposed to be something that happened after salvation. It was something that happened to show what had happened inside internally. It was an external thing which demonstrated what had gone on internally. So when we're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, when we believe, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, we receive the Holy Spirit, we are saved instantly, we are placed spiritually in Christ, we're united to other believers at that point, and then when we continue to walk in Christ afterwards, that's a matter of obedience. But we are baptized in water as a testimony to what God has done. God saved me, and I'm baptized in water to tell the world, this is what Jesus did for me. That's the whole point. So he says, and you have clothed yourselves. So for verse 27, for all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, clothing ourselves with Christ is not passive. It's active. It's something we do. And this comes from the imagery, again, of the guardian. Remember, we talked about how they would assign a guardian, a slave to that child, and they would be with that child all the way through their life, teaching them, training them, helping them become a productive adult so that when they entered adulthood, they would honor their family and be respectful of the culture and be respectful of all of the things that were necessary. That was what they were supposed to be. And at that point where they went into adulthood, they would take off children's clothing and put on adult clothing. It was kind of a celebration of, we are done with this and now we're putting on this. In a sense, it was the, okay, we have now received the reward. We don't have to be under the guardian anymore. We are now entering into adulthood, and we have the responsibilities that go with that now. The reward, yes, but we also have the responsibilities. So when he says, you've clothed yourself in Christ, take that a step further. You've laid aside the law on that level that it brought you to the point of Christ, and now you've entered into that walk with Christ. And the whole idea of putting on, if you go in other places that Paul teaches, is a whole idea of continuing that process of growing in our walk with Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, take that in context with 27, where he says, all of you were baptized into Christ, and you have clothed yourselves with Christ, so you know Christ, you're growing in Christ, and as a result of that, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ. Again, there's that in part that we're talking about. It's really interesting because that word neither, there is neither, is a very strong absolute denial. It's like saying there is not any chance at all whatsoever of, in the body of Christ, there being a separation between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. So not there, because of the fact that we know Christ, we've been changed by him, there's not any chance of separation because of race. There's not any chance of separation because of where you are in status or economics. There's not anywhere, no chain, or there's not any separation based on gender. That's what he's saying. Now, why is this important to Paul and to the Holy Spirit? Well, remember, he's writing to the Galatian churches who have been impacted especially by false teachers who came out of Judaism. And many of the men in Judaism in that time frame would pray this prayer. Lord, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That was the prayer. Now stop and think about what that meant culturally. Top of the line was Jewish free men, period. If you were a Gentile, you were nothing. If you were a slave, you were nothing. If you were a woman, you were nothing. That's the statement that was being made culturally. And Paul comes along and says, if you are in Christ, and we are all in Christ, that all doesn't matter anymore. Gentiles and Jews together are one in Christ. Slaves and free men together are one in Christ. Men and women together are one in Christ. That's the point that he's trying to make. Now, Paul wasn't denying the fact that there are differences of opinion, that there are differences in the way people think, there are differences in culture, but he was saying was in the church of God, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where we start. And that's where we start. So that's what he's trying to get that point across very strongly. he goes on to verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so if you belong to Christ, and if you have asked Christ into your heart and life, and you've believed in him and you're saved, then you have been bought and paid for. You belong to Christ. That's a wonderful thing. You've been bought and paid for, and you belong to him. then he goes on to say, not only that, you are Abraham's seed. Now, again, go back to a little bit earlier in the chapter where he said, and you know, God made these promises to Abraham and to his seed, who is Christ. Okay, Christ was the promise coming. And I'm going to bless all of the nations through that seed, the Christ that is coming, the Messiah that's going to come. So he says, if you belong to Christ, you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Why? Well, because we are in Christ, so spiritually, we are also part of that whole idea of being in the seed of Abraham. And then he goes on to say, and heirs according to the promise. So we receive the promise of justification by faith, just like Abraham. What is it that made Abraham just? He believed God by faith, and it was reckoned to him. He was declared righteous in God's eyes. And how is it that we're saved? We believe God, and he reckons us just. He declares us to be justified. Now, the Galatians had been tricked into thinking that the only way they could become Abraham's seed, and this was being pushed by the Jewish false teachers, the only way that they could become part of Abraham's seed was to be circumcised and obey the law. And Paul comes along and says, now, let's just back up, and he goes through all of those arguments in chapter 3, and now he gets to this point in the argument, and he says, now, you want to be Abraham's seed? Let me tell you something. You already are. Because in Christ, you receive all of those same promises that were given to Abraham when Christ would come. Those are the children of God and heirs also with God. That's what it says in Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So the in Christ, by faith, then we too are part of the whole thing of Abraham's seed. Now, again, we have to be real careful here. There are some people who at this point say, well, so there you go. That means Israel's got set to one side and there isn't going to be any kingdom. You know, the church kind of becomes Israel. And that's really not what's being said. The church does not become Israel. Abraham believed God and was justified by faith. We believe God and we are justified by faith, and we don't enter into any of the promises for the land. We don't enter any of the promises that were made to Abraham and to the nation physically, but we enter into the spiritual promises that God made to Abraham, justification by faith being one of those things. And so we need to be real careful when we think through those ideas. Remember what promises were made at what time and to who, because God made promises to Abraham, made promises to Abraham's descendants physically, made promises to Abraham's descendants spiritually who were Jewish, and made promises to Abraham's descendants spiritually who are all those who come to faith in Christ. And that's what he'd already said already as he's going through this chapter or the book of Galatians. So through faith in Jesus, several things happen in these verses. We believe through faith in Jesus, all who believe become children of God. So we're adopted into God's family. Famous statement that is made is, God has no grandchildren. That's a great line because it reminds us that each person comes to Christ the same way by faith, receiving Christ, entering into a relationship with God, and it's that person. I can't make my child do it. And they don't get it because they're born in my family. They have to come to Christ the same way. And so they're adopted into God's family as well. Through faith in Jesus, all believers are one. We've seen that unity that's there, and it's in all kinds of places, all through the New Testament. And then through faith in Jesus, all who believe are one with believers of all ages. So that kind of goes in all kinds of directions there. But with all those people of faith, we are one with them as well. As a takeaway this morning, I just want to do implications. All right, what are the implications of some of this? And I'm going to give you the starting point for a number of these, and I'm going to just suggest to you that you go home and work on it a little bit more. But I'm going to give you a start and then see where you go with it later. Implications. The first one, the law has done its job. The law has done its job. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, if I have believed in Jesus Christ and I've been saved, the law did its job. Verse 24 says, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law is the basis of condemnation and guilt and judgment. It's also the basis of making us realize we need mercy and we need grace. Why is it that I was saved so young? Because I realized how awful I was so young. I mean, my mom, if she was here, could make your hair curl with stories about me when I was young. I'm glad she doesn't do that. It would be terribly embarrassing. But the reality is I was horrible. And what made me come to Christ at a young age was I realized I couldn't make a difference. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't change. I needed a changed heart. The law did its job. I realized I was condemned. Point number two, another implication. We are God's children only by faith. And we kind of talked about this a little bit, but we become children of God only by adoption, not because we're part of creation. I had a Bible study I was invited to lead one time with a bunch of engineers from Ford Motor Company. And one of them was a believer, and they were all from England for some reason, had come over to work in the States. And he said, I got these friends of mine who they're kind of interested in why I came to Christ. He said, would you lead a Bible study? I said, sure. And we got there and we started talking, and most of them were either agnostic or who knows what they were, but agnostic is probably the best way of saying it. And right in the very first session, someone said, well, you know, all paths lead up the mountain. You know, we're all going to get there. That was his kind of thought. And I said, well, let me just challenge you with this. First of all, look at each of the religions and look at the end destination that is described. Does that at all sound like, look like, in any shape, any way, shape, or form to be the same place? And the answer is no. And I said, now look at how you get there to whatever those destinations are. Is there any comparison? And there just wasn't. And so they said, okay, so then now what do we do? I said, well, now let's look at some of the proofs of the Bible being the Word of God, Jesus Christ being the Son of God, the resurrection, all of those things. And we started studying that together, and suddenly it was like lights went off, and that's the Spirit of God bringing to them the truth. And they began to realize that John was right when he said, I am the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's it. So that verse, John 14:6, is exactly what is being focused on when we say we are God's children only by faith. Well, John 14:6 also says it's through Jesus, only through Jesus. It's always been by faith, always by God's grace. Third implication. Coming to Christ should change how we live. Verse 27 talks about how we've been baptized into Christ when we're saved. We receive the Holy Spirit, and then we're to clothe ourselves with Christ. And that's a daily, ongoing growth process. You know, the young person got the clothing of an adult, that didn't mean that they were a 50-year-old mature adult. It just meant they were getting started in the life of adulthood. And when we come to Christ, we're not a mature Christian yet, but we don't have to be under the law anymore because we've come to Christ. But now there's that process of growing and maturing and becoming more and more like Jesus, which goes on until the day we see Him. The only time we'll actually be like we're supposed to be is when we see Him, and then we'll become like Him because we see Him as He is. So when we accept Jesus as Savior, we get that amazing reward, relationship with God, eternity with Him in the future. But along with that reward comes that responsibility of a daily walk. That's up to me. I am supposed to depend on the Holy Spirit and by faith seek to walk in a way that honors Jesus Christ in my life every step of the way. I'm going to blow it. I'm going to make mistakes. I'm going to fall flat on my face. But I'm not supposed to stay there. I'm supposed to confess that. Say, Lord God, I desperately need your help. Help me to keep going. And I keep going, moving forward, growing. So we're called to live out the relationship that we have with God in day-by-day obedience. Fourth thing. This is powerful, and I think sometimes if you've traveled a little bit and you see some of the danger of this, we are all equal at the foot of the cross. I don't think Paul could have hit people harder on the head in that time frame than to say, Jew and Greek, no difference at the foot of the cross. Slave and free, no difference at the foot of the cross. Male and female, no difference at the foot of the cross. Paul could not have made a stronger statement about that kind of a thing than he did when he said that. And you can imagine some of the self-righteous rabbis saying, what are you talking about? How can this possibly be? At the foot of the cross, there are no divisions based on race or social class or gender. There should be no prejudice against anyone because of race or status or gender again. Anytime we are involved in anything like that, that's sin. We need to understand that. Look at what James says in James 2:1. My brothers, all believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism, which is partiality, discrimination, and prejudice. I had a professor in seminary who had been through World War II and had fought against the Japanese, and he had seen them as ruthless, vicious killers. I mean, he lived some things that were horrendous, and he grew to have a hatred in his heart against the Japanese people. Well, he got saved and became a pastor and pastored for a number of years. And at one point he was asked to preach at a church, and he agreed to preach at the church. And it wasn't until he got into the congregation he realized it was a Japanese-American church. And all of them were descendants of Japanese people. And God had to do a number in his heart. And he, when he confessed this in our class, it was with tears, because he had said, I had to realize these are my brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ paid for them just like he paid for me. And how can I harbor hatred or bitterness towards them? And God did a wonderful work in his heart, changed him. But that's why Paul puts it here. This is a heart issue. At the foot of the cross, there's not supposed to be those differences. There's not supposed to be that kind of thing going on in the church of God. Fifth implication. Being in Christ means that we are dead to sin and alive to God. You are all one in Christ. And the implication of that is, if you're in Christ, then what are you doing? Giving into some of those things. What does that really mean to be in Christ? Well, John 5:24 says, when we believe in Jesus, we pass from death to life. What better description could there be? I was dead, now I'm alive. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Jesus forgave me, and now I'm alive. Praise God, what an amazing thing. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. What does that really look like as we try to live out the reality that I'm really dead to sin and alive to God? Excuse me. What does that look like? 1 Peter 4:1 says this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Jesus died to free me from the power of sin in my life. So what's going on in my life if I'm just wallowing in it? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, okay, Jesus died for me for a reason, and that was to free me from this. Romans 6:11 takes this a step further. Paul comes along and says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. That doesn't mean you never sin. It just means you separate yourself from it. You don't want to be a part of it. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Separated from sin and set apart for God. So Peter says, arm yourselves with this thought. And Paul says, consider yourself dead. And so he's saying our weapons here are a thought and a belief. But the thought and the belief are solid, aren't they? So when Satan tempts us to lust or steal or lie or covet or envy or to retaliate, I'm sure none of us have ever wanted to get back at someone or get even, to put someone down or to be full of fear. Arm yourselves, Peter says, with a thought. The Lord suffered and died for me so that I wouldn't be involved in those sins. Or consider yourself dead, separated from those things. Turn away from them. Walk away from them. Separate yourself from those things. I came across this, this really challenged me as I was reading this week, and I just want to share is the same thoughts. When Satan says to you, why deny yourself the pleasure of lust? Go ahead, give in, no one will know. When Satan says to you, why deal with the mess you could avoid by lying? I promise no one will find out. Why not go ahead and get that harmless luxury that you've been coveting? There's nothing wrong with pampering yourself. Why not seek justice by getting even and retaliating with the same kind of hurt that you received? It's gonna feel so good. The suggestion this writer said was this, to answer, "My Jesus suffered to deliver me from sin. I cannot believe he suffered to make me miserable. He died to purchase so much more for me than the mere pleasures of sin. And since I trust him, I will not listen to you. Be gone, Satan. My mouth does not drool anymore when I walk in front of your candy store." Great image, isn't it? Satan, leave me alone. This stuff doesn't attract me anymore. I'm dead to that. I'm separating myself from that. And then the last one. This is one that I just was studying this and it just hit me so hard. We all have direct access to God. And just that verse, there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. What an incredible thing. Paul was brought up in the Jewish system. He was a rabbi. He was a Pharisee. He understood the Old Testament law, and he understood that the only person that could be a priest was a Jewish free man of the tribe of Levi. No Gentiles, no slaves, no women. And now he's saying, in Christ, we are one. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Greek. Doesn't matter if you're slave or free. Doesn't matter if you're a male or female. We are one in Christ. And so Paul is saying, in Christ, these things don't matter. They're not the cultural issues in the church that maybe they are outside of the church. And they cannot separate us from God. And as believers, we are one in Christ. And as believers, we have the same value. A Jewish man has no more value than a female Gentile slave. Paul says at the foot of the cross, it's all the same. And we all have the direct access to God. That's why I love Hebrews chapter 4. If you've never memorized these verses, these are great ones to memorize. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin." Isn't that amazing? What an amazing God. "Let us then, because this is the high priest we got, because Jesus is our high priest, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." I don't know what you faced this week or what you might face this coming week. But you don't need a high priest. You don't need the temple. You don't need all of the trappings of the law. All you have to do is go to Jesus and say, "Help. Help." The Lord, the God of the universe, welcomes each and every one of us, his children, to come to him, no matter when, no matter what, no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter who it is that the struggles are with. It's an open invitation. Come. Come. Receive mercy. Receive grace. Come to me. That is because Jesus came and died. That's what we have access. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy and grace. And thank you that we can come to you when we struggle. Thank you that we're the same at the foot of the cross, just forgiven sinners. Don't let us ever get over that. I ask in your name, amen.